Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We know the verse well, don't we? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Maybe you've seen it on a plaque in your parents' house or something like that. But it is such a true statement. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Our strength is directly linked to our joy. If you are joyless, you will be weak. If you are joyful, you will be strong. For this reason, Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice. Philippians 4 verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Here is a church that is facing great difficulty. If you don't know the context, I'll just put it into context quickly. The great apostle Paul is in prison. The gospel seems to have stalled because the great apostle to the Gentiles is in chains. On top of that, there are false teachers in the Philippian church undermining their confidence in the gospel. On top of that, the same persecution that whipped Paul and Silas when they planted the church in Philippi is now hounding the Philippian church. On top of that, the church is experiencing a church split with Euodia and Syntyche. And on top of that, they were experiencing poverty. So this is a church in great difficulty. And Paul commands them to rejoice. We're in Philippians chapter 4, and you will have noticed in chapter 4 verse 1 that he calls the Philippians to stand firm. And what he's doing between Philippians 4 verse 1 to 9 is he's giving them a list of things to do in order to be able to stand firm. So in order to stand firm, you need to be united. In order to stand firm, you need to rejoice. In order to stand firm, and he goes through a list. So, joy. We need joy to be strong. And even the unbeliever recognizes this. Even unbelievers know the importance of joy. Recently, the whiskey giant Johnnie Walker changed their advertising campaign. If you don't know who Johnnie Walker are, you might the guy with the top hat with a walking cane on top of on a whiskey bottle. That's Johnnie Walker. Their old advertising slogan was "Keep walking," and the point of the slogan was, you know, through grit and determination and through hard work, you will get to your goal. In other words, moralism and legalism. Anti-gospel. But recently, they hired a psychologist who studies human happiness to help them rethink their advertising. And now they have a new tagline, and their new tagline is, "Joy will take you further." It's interesting, even the unbeliever sees the importance of joy. There is very little dispute that happy people will be healthier people, will be stronger people, will be more productive people. Even the Forbes magazine recognizes this. It published the results from one study that revealed that happy employees are as much as 20% more productive. 20% more productive. Now, generally speaking, apart from the immature and the insane, we all want to be joyful. But joy is so illusory. We lose our joy because of broken relationships. We lose our joy because of failing health. We lose our joy because of job dissatisfaction. We lose our joy because of unrealized dreams. We lose our joy because of guilt. We lose our joy because of false guilt. We lose our joy because of bad governments. We lose our joy because of lost opportunities. We lose our joy because of economic recessions, uncertainties about the future, being oppressed, the overwhelming amount of suffering in the world, war in Israel, loneliness, depression, bearing the burdens of your loved ones. We lose our joy very quickly, very easily. And then Paul comes along and he commands you to rejoice. How does that feel? Rejoice! Many have commented on the seeming impossibility of the command. How can you command someone to feel something? Doesn't just work like that, does it? You don't just turn it on and turn it off. Emotion doesn't work that way. And it gets worse. rejoice always. Commanding emotion and commanding that emotion always. I mean, it's pretty awkward, isn't it? Paul knows it's awkward. He knows that what he is saying is supposed to jar with you. And so he says, again, I will say, rejoice. He's doubling down. The joy that Paul commands is a joy that is available to every Christian. He is talking about rejoicing, and here are the key words, in the Lord. This is the third time in the first four verses of this chapter that we have seen this refrain. He said, stand firm in the Lord. He has said, agree in the Lord. And now he says, rejoice in the Lord. This is the key. The joy that Paul is talking about here is for those who are in the Lord. And it's not to be confused with the joy of a joyride, or the common joys that we can all experience. This is a joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. This is a joy not as the world gives, but as Christ gives to us. This is the joy in part, the joy of our salvation, a joy that's described as inexpressible and full of glory. This is a joy that can be had while you're sad, in the midst of sorrows. It's not dependent upon circumstances. So as we look at this, I've got two headings for us. I want us to look at Paul as he rejoices in prison. And then I want to look at his command as we're told to rejoice in the Lord. Now, we're all familiar with the concept of an armchair expert, aren't we? You can see it in your mind. A middle-aged man watching rugby. He's got his beer in his hand and he's got his big pot belly. And he's telling the All Blacks exactly how to play the game of rugby. When to pass and when to tackle. Any rugby player would be crazy to take that man's advice, because he's merely an armchair expert. But if Steve Hansen or Graham Henry, and if you don't know who they are, famous All Blacks coaches, if they were to give advice, they would be all ears, wouldn't they? When it comes to joy, Paul is no armchair expert. He is the great apostle to the Gentiles who is presently writing from where? From prison. This man is in prison as he writes this letter to the Philippians. And joy seeds this whole letter. Paul, in Philippians 1 verse 4, prays for the Philippians with joy, because his joy depends upon this wonderful church that's doing so well in the Lord, and he is joyful because of their growth. Even though Paul is in prison, he is rejoicing because preaching of Christ, which he loves so much, is going forward. People are encouraged. The word is not chained. The word is going forth, and others are encouraged to stand boldly in proclamation of their truth as well. He will rejoice whether his future results in release from prison or the potential death penalty. Being a Roman citizen, he had the privilege of having his head cut off if he was found guilty in his appeal to Caesar. But to live is Christ, to die is gain. He is joyful. And Paul is a man whose joys are aligned in the right direction. He models what we ought to have joy in. And so in Philippians 2 verse 2, he says to the Philippians, but to complete his joy by being unified. He delights in the unity of the church. In 2 verse 17, he is glad and rejoices in being poured out as a drink offering, because it advances their faith. And he tells them in 2 verse 18 to rejoice in the same way. Paul commands the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord as an antidote to false teaching. You can see that in 3 verse 1. You know, what's the best way to defend yourself against false teachers? Have joy in the Lord. And then we come to our section, where twice in these verses he commands us to rejoice in the Lord as part of our standing firm. And then in 4 verse 10, again, Paul rejoices at the generosity of the Philippians. Joy, 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 joy. Do you see it? It's all the way through this epistle. Here's a man in prison, and he's full of joy. Joy in servanthood, joy in sacrifice, joy in others' salvation, joy in the gospel, joy in others' growth, joy in prison, joy in death. And now he is the man who's coming to you to tell you to rejoice. And how to do it. Now, we don't get it though. We are trained by our sinful hearts to think that joy can only come when my wish list is fulfilled. When I get that latest technology that all my friends have and I don't have it yet. When everyone does things my way, or when my life is free from pain or disappointment, we might think that this command is impossible or at best naive. But we need to remember that here is a man who is full of the spiritual joy that comes in the gospel despite his circumstances. Let me read for you just some examples of the difficulties that he's gone through. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 8 to 10 and 6 verse 4 to 10. Familiar verses. He writes, "We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And then in chapter 6, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." When was the last time you were really hungry? I don't mean whether you skipped your breakfast. I mean hungry. Weeks without food. Days without food. He goes on, "With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold yet we live, as punished yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing." Wow. Here is a man who has learned to be content in every situation. Friends, this is what you and I need to learn. Just think about this past week. Think about how many times you felt deeply sad, hopeless. Think about, you know, just that sense of despair that you might have been feeling. Paul is a model that reminds us that joy is not something only to be had in the absence of pain and loss, but in the midst of the sorrows. That's the joy that we're looking for. That's the joy that we can have in the gospel. Now, this is a radical perspective, both in Paul's day and our own. We live in the day of self-help, don't we? You know, pop psychology and self-help. You go to the spiritual section of any bookshop and what do you find? Self-help. So the latest religion is all about me and finding my own resources in myself. But in Paul's day, there were the Epicureans and the Stoics. These were philosophers who were trying to teach you how to have a happier life. The Epicureans taught something that's known as ataraxia. You don't need to remember that word, but it's a word that sums up their theory. Ataraxia was a goal that could be achieved through the avoidance of pain, which comes primarily from social and political life. Have you ever felt like you want to go off-grid? You know, you want to escape vaccine mandates and you want to escape leftist ideological governments that want your brains of your children. Have you ever felt like you just want to get off-grid and escape this world? Welcome to Epicureanism. Okay? That's what they thought would make you happy, by avoiding pain in political and social life. An opposing school of thought was Stoicism, and they had a great word, not ataraxia, but apatheia. Apatheia, non-feeling. And basically, they believe that contentedness comes through detachment. Don't be so loyal to family. Don't be so loyal to friends. Don't be so loyal to country, and then it won't hurt so bad when they get taken away. Sounds like Buddhism. Detachment. This is not the Christian way to find happiness. Through denial or detachment. Through escape or detachment. Christian joy is not a denial of the realities of sin and suffering. It's not a detachment from the harsh realities of life in a fallen world, in a fallen body. Instead, Christian joy is something that flowers despite the difficulty. A joy that can be had in the midst of sorrows, that comes to alleviate the crushing weight of what would otherwise consume us. It's not a constant feeling of happiness, but an unconquerable ballast that no earthly difficulty can drown. So we want to learn from Paul that it is a joy with different priorities. It is otherworldly in that it does not follow the typical worldly patterns of joy. Christian joy is different because it is in the Lord and not in circumstance. So what does it mean then to rejoice in the Lord? What is the key to be able to obey this command to rejoice always? In the Lord is the answer. So firstly, let's say this. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you automatically have this joy. The fact that Paul has to command it means that it's not instant. It's not something that you don't have to work at to get. The fact that he has to remind us, that he has to command us, means that we have to fight for this joy, don't we? Now, there are many things that hinder and suppress our joy, but Paul is telling us by this command that it is possible for every Christian to rejoice and have this joy, but in the Lord. This joy that Paul is talking about is the joy that comes as a fruit of the Spirit. It is a joy that can only come to those who are saved. This is not the joy of fulfilling your bucket list. This is not the joy of your best earthly experiences. Paul is talking about a joy that we once could not have, but now can have in any situation if you are a believer. Being born sinners, we all know what it feels like to be joyless. You feel that deep sense of dislocation. We feel dislocated from ourselves, from our neighbor, from our bodies, from our world, from our God. We're born dysfunctional and empty. Our lives are driven by this emptiness, and that's what so often drove us into sin. But when you become a Christian, there is now the potential to have this satisfaction, this joy inexpressible and full of glory. And friends, it's this joy that will be your strength. When sin and temptation comes along, you'll have more joy in God than you can have joy from that sin, and you will more happily say no to sin because of the joy that you have in Christ. When false teachers come offering you another Christ and another way of salvation and another works regime for you to get into heaven, the joy of the Lord will be your defense against that error. Or when sickness or difficulty comes into your life and hard times come, it's your joy that's going to be able to, it's going to make you able to endure and to push through and to not be completely sunk in despair under those difficulties. So I want to tell you about four joys, four aspects of the joy of the Lord that you can have in any situation. Sounds like a big promise? Test me. The first joy that you can have no matter what is going wrong in your life, if you are a believer, is the joy of your salvation. What do you think a man would feel? What's the relief and the joy that he would feel? Imagine a man on death row. He's got the bag over his head and he's chained. And he's busy walking, dead man walking. He's walking to his execution, and the governor gives the phone call, and he's acquitted. He's released. No more death penalty. How happy does he feel? That is nothing compared to the joy that we feel when we know our sins forgiven. There is nothing compared to the salvation that we receive in Christ. The Spirit and the Word, you know what it was like. The Spirit and the Word exposed our sins. And if you can remember that deep sense of condemnation that rested upon you, the bad news of the knowledge that you were a sinner who was hopelessly and helplessly lost. There was nothing that you could do to remove the stain of even one sin. There was nothing you could do to even pay for one sin. And you were under the condemnation of God, and it hung over you, and it was chains and anchors and pulled you down. You knew the deep sadness of that. And then you heard the good news of Jesus Christ as the Savior, that the salvation was free and not by works, that God would welcome anyone, even you, if you came to Him by faith, and your sins were forgiven. More than that, that you were dressed in His righteousness. More than that, that you were adopted. More than that, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit for an inheritance that can never be taken away. This is the salvation that we have. And we experience a great joy in the salvation, the joy of sins forgiven. It's so huge to be saved from the lostness that we were. We have not only been saved, but of course we've been saved to the uttermost. We have a righteousness that can never become unrighteous. We have a judgment day verdict that can never be overturned. We have an adoption that will never result in alienation. We have a sufficient sacrifice that satisfies all of God's demands with regards to our sins. And our salvation does not depend upon us, but upon Christ, who is perfect. And so we say with Paul, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No separation. We are more than conquerors. I mean, what does that mean? Because isn't conquering like the best thing that can happen? And then you're more than that? That's the salvation that we have received, and we experience joy in this salvation. Now, friends, maybe you're here today and you've never known this joy. Maybe you don't know the incredible feeling of knowing how lost you are, knowing how gracious and loving God is, and how sufficient Christ is as a Savior, and as you cast yourself upon Him, to know all your sins forgiven. If you don't know that, the invitation is there. Come to Christ today. Don't wait. Come to Christ. This is the joy that He has for every single one of His children. But we can lose this joy of our salvation, can't we? There are at least two ways. One is because of sin. We sang about it today. David prays for the restoration of the joy of his salvation because of his sin. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so what do you do if you've lost your joy because of sin? Confess, repent, and know that if you confess, He will forgive. But another way in which we lose our salvation is because we don't put our minds to what we have in Christ. We don't think deeply about it, or we get distracted, or we even get deceived by false teaching. And so you do need to understand the nature of the gospel. You do need to come to grip with its technical aspects and its technical terms. And in my church, I make no apology. I throw out all the big words regularly. Propitiation. Expiation, justification, sanctification, adoption. It ends in a T-I-O-N. I usually use it regularly. Okay? Because in these words are such glorious truths. Do you understand those concepts? Do you understand those concepts and what's involved in them? They are so amazing in what they contain. One of the great theologians of the 20th century was a man, J. Gresham Machen. And he was on his deathbed. He contracted the flu and he was dying. It was in the 1930s, and he sent a telegram to his good friend, the professor John Murray. In the telegram, you paid for every letter and every space and every full stop. And so it was a very short message. And he says, "Thank God for the active obedience of Christ." There he is on his deathbed, thanking God for this technical thing called the active obedience of Christ. The fact that not only did Christ pay for the sins that I did in breaking God's law, but He filled up the lacking of my obedience towards the law of God. So Christ obeyed the law on my behalf. His active obedience. Not only what He suffered on my behalf to pay for my sins. Just this one little truth. There is a man on his deathbed glorying in the gospel. Can you be dying and joyful? Of course you can, because of the joy of your salvation. Joy number two. We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Paul tells us this in Romans 5. How do we rejoice in our sufferings? Our sufferings as the children of God are in the hands of our Father, who works all things together, not to destroy us, but for our good. Here's a paradox for you. We suffer more than any unbeliever in this life. because we suffer the torment of wrestling with internal sin. We wage war against the principalities and powers that are now set against us. We have to resist a persecuting world that hates us as it hated Christ. We suffer more than any unbeliever in this life, but we also suffer less than any unbeliever in this life because we never suffer the judgment of God. We only suffer the loving discipline of our Father. As children of God, that is our security, and this is what brings us joy. This means that none of our suffering is meaningless, but part of his hidden plan as he glorifies himself and purifies us. We are able now to see in our sufferings not a meaningless mess or an indication that God is weak or that we are somehow under God's judgment or that God doesn't exist. We now know that our suffering is part of God's bigger story as he works out his good purposes in a hidden fashion. God's word helps us to see that there is purpose in suffering. God's word makes sense of suffering in the world as the Bible tells us about the fall into sin. It helps us to see that all injustice will one day be punished, assuring us that every single sin will receive its reckoning, either in Christ or we have to bear the cost ourselves. We learn that God's providence extends to every single pain in our lives and that in the hands of our Father, pains which so often destroy now work together for good. Paul reminded of this, us of this a little bit earlier as he interprets his own pains. I mean, we read that list of Paul's struggles. How does he interpret his own pains? Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11 and 12. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. There is purpose in his sufferings because it's through his sufferings that the gospel comes to others. Out of his wounds, healing comes to others. And friends, it's the same for you in your life. I have a background in drug addiction. I was saved out of a life of drugs. And the Lord took something that was terribly bad and broken, and what did he do with it? I ministered in rehabs. And out of those wounds, the Lord brought good. There is purpose in our suffering. Our suffering is part of a larger spiritual battle where we get to hold Christ and his worth up as more valuable than anything else in our lives as we continue to serve him despite that pain. Our weakness and our dependence upon him puts his strength on display, and this will also enable others to suffer. In God, our pain is never wasted. Knowing that he suffered to save us even makes us more willing to suffer willingly. Joy number three, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. This is one of the three joys that Paul maps out in Romans 5, verse 1 to 11. We rejoice in God. Just think about back to your state before you knew the Lord. We were those who gladly would have robbed and murdered God. Imagine you could create a future. But you could do anything that you want. You could kill God, throw him out of heaven, and just have everything you ever wanted. As sinners, that's the sort of universe we would build for ourselves. We did not love God. We loved ourselves. We loved our desires. If we could have had our sins and gotten away with it, we would have gladly chosen them. We loved sin. We loved self. We did not love God. We were by nature self-loving, self-enthroning, self-worshipping, God-hating, law-hating, sin-loving, devil-obeying, you name it. That's what we are when we're dead in trespasses and sins. And sin can have various flavors. You can go the moral route, where you do things for a hand clap and a good feeling of being the good guy. Or you can follow the immoral route, where you just stuff everyone and whatever they think, I'm just going to do what I think feels good. You know, there are two ways, two paths to hell, legalism and licentiousness. And so we all decide on different flavors of sin. But we hated God. God was the last thing we wanted. Who would want a holy God who is a judge and a lawgiver who would tell me what to do all the time? You know, when I thought of heaven as a young child, I thought of church. I thought, man, if heaven's going to be church forever, I don't want to go there. That just sounds dead boring. Because I did not know God. I did not know his glory. I did not know him in his majesty, in his awe. But then you find the truth. And now, along with Augustine, we have found the everlasting fountain. We who were driven by that emptiness, trying to fill it with sin, have now found the only thing that can satisfy. God. We rejoice in God. We love and agree with God. We have intimate fellowship with God. Our hearts, which were always made for him, have discovered him. And we rejoice in God. Our hearts were restless until they found their rest in him, and now we have him. And if you take the whole world away, but you leave me with God, it is enough. I always remember a story that I was told of the Puritans. And there's a bare wooden table and a bare wooden chair, and a humble man sits down at a plain meal of bread and water. And he just stops and says, "All this and Jesus?" Rejoicing in God. Joy number four. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Friends, we may, and we will, suffer loss. You will go through difficulty, but our ultimate joy does not depend upon anything in this life. We can view all, as Paul says, as a light, not heavy, momentary, not long, though pain tends to make things feel longer, affliction. Not worthy of comparison with the glory that is being laid up for us. This is what our hope is set upon. And it is a sure hope. It is a certain hope. It's not a maybe hope. It's a definite hope. So the loss of health, it'll be hard. But we can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Because we rejoice in hope. We're not rejoicing in what's going on presently in our bodies as we feel the pain. We're rejoicing in what we know is certain in our futures. Not only are we rejoicing because we are saved and we know the joy of our salvation. Not only because this too will work out for good, because all suffering in our Father's hands is good for our purification. Not only because we have God who will never leave us or forsake us, but because we also have an incredible inheritance that lies ahead. We rejoice in hope. There is something so much better that can never be taken away from you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We have been given the Holy Spirit forever, and he is the guarantee of an immeasurable inheritance that far surpasses anything that you can ever lose in this life. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 to 18. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that is what we are hoping in. So if we take these reasons for joy, you can see that every single one of them is true, no matter what is happening to you. No matter what is happening to you, every single one of these things is true. I dare you, I challenge you, name your trouble. Bring the worst thing that you think can ever happen to anyone. And in the midst of that sorrow, these four things are still true. No matter what it is, you can see that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You will always have your salvation. There is no suffering that comes to you that is not allowed in his goodness and his wisdom by your Father, who is in it with you, who is sustaining you in it, who is working through it to bring about his glory and good things for you, bringing riches from poverty, health from sickness, life from death, glory from humility. If you lose anything in this life and yet still have God, you always have reason for rejoicing. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And no matter what you lose in this life, you will receive in the next life an immeasurable inheritance. These things do not make sufferings disappear. But we do have emotional resources to weather whatever we go through. We still have the sorrowful. We don't have to pretend that our loved ones have not died, or that our pain does not hurt, or that our cancer is not stopping our lives, or that injustice has not happened. But because of the joy of our salvation, joy in our suffering, joy in God, and joy in hope, we are sorrowful yet. Finish the sentence. Sorrowful yet, always rejoicing. What was the command that Paul started us off with? Rejoice in the Lord? Always. Sorrowful yet, always rejoicing. And one day, he will wipe every tear from your eyes. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, who are we that you should save us and bestow such gifts upon us? Lord, that we should be the children of God and, Lord, have such great riches. Lord, a salvation and a Savior that is so rich. Lord, a life where goodness and mercy follow us every single day of our lives. And, Lord, a hope that can never be stolen. Father, we thank you for what you have made possible in the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would teach us to rejoice in you always. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.